All right, at this point, I'm going to ask you to direct your attention to your copy of the scriptures, the Gospel of Matthew, and that is in chapter 26. And our text begins in verse 69 today. Page 833 in your pew Bibles. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also are with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." Then we went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know this man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse on him and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we come before you this morning, Lord, as your sheep, as your people, humble. Lord, we need to hear from you. We ask, dear God, that you please speak to us today through the message. Father, I recognize that I am just a vessel here today, and I pray that you would use me to your honor and glory. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd anoint my mind, my lips, and that as I speak, I would speak forth the very word of God. I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to receive, God, what you would have for us to hear, that you'd soften them, make them malleable and not hard. I pray that our minds would be able to comprehend the very truths that we hear today. And I pray that it would affect change in our lives and bring forth repentance where our wills would be conformed to your will. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week, we were looking at the trial of the king. We were looking at the trial of Jesus Christ. He stood trial before Caiaphas, the high priest of heaven, standing before the high priest of men, giving an account of himself. And he could do no other than testify of the truth, that he indeed is the Son of God. And it's through that the Sanhedrin, with their murderous intent, had declared the verdict of guilty, and Jesus would be sentenced to death. And at the same time that Jesus is standing trial, and Jesus is giving a confession, we see juxtaposed against that, St. Peter is also facing the trial of his life. Would he give as great of a confession? Would he stand strong with the pressure against him? Well, what we clearly see here is a contrast between our Lord, who is a faithful high priest, who is our great witness, who stands before us in the heavens for God, and Peter, although a great hero of the faith, the hero of the early church, in his greatest epic failure of his ministry. It was a trial that Peter would face, and as he tells us later in his writing, in 1 Peter chapter 6 through 7, trials are tests. He writes this later in his life. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter was a man who was tested. He was tried. And in this point in his life, he failed epically. But he knew that as all of us as Christians are going to face trials. And when you think about it, the trials of life are every day. Sometimes there are the small trials when your children do not listen to you and your patience and your temperament is tested. Sometimes the trials are bigger, like my parents who were forced out of their apartment in the middle of the night this week when their building was on fire. It could be a trial when someone in a marriage faces infidelity. It could be a trial when one has a child or a loved one who is diagnosed with a terminal illness. The truth is, we all face trials to some degree or another. Remaining faithful to God when this immense pressure is on is the test. And like in the early church, when you consider how many Christians faced martyrdom for their faith, it was really a test of their loyalty. You see, it's very easy to be a Christian in America. There's not much that tests our loyalty to Christ. But in the ancient world and in many places today, being a Christian is a heavy price to it, and you lose quite a bit. And so today our attention is directed to Peter. And as you look at this story, the first question that comes to mind is, why would Peter's epic failure be recorded in the pages of Holy Writ? In fact, all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record this epic failure of Peter. Now think about that. You know, in ancient culture, when you have a hero of a certain religion or a certain culture, the last thing you want to do is publish anything negative about that person. The goal is to say everything positive about that person and eliminate anything negative. But yet in all four gospel accounts, including Mark, which Peter had influenced greatly, as Mark was the secretary in writing, why would this be recorded in Scripture? Why would so much shade be cast on a great hero of the faith? And I think there are several reasons that we can consider. Number one, it's to show us the contrast between Peter and Jesus Christ. Now, as we see that Matthew doesn't give us as many details, but the dramatic contrast and the dramatic juxtaposition there are designed for the very specific purpose of showing the faithfulness of Jesus compared to the unfaithfulness of Peter. I believe it's also a reminder. It's a reminder that no matter who we are in the church, no matter how great a leader, no matter how great a missionary, no matter how great a person, anyone is prone to fail. You see, we've all failed at one point or another as Christians, haven't we? If anyone hasn't failed, please come forward. I would love to meet you. We have all failed in one way or another. We have all failed God in one way or another. This is part of being human. And Peter, who is the great leader of the early church, someone who the church looked up to, I believe this is recorded for a very specific reason. Don't look to man, look to God. Man will always disappoint you. Man is not perfect, but God is always perfect. God will never disappoint. Now, let me be clear. There's no way to sugarcoat Peter's fall. It's really bad. It's terrible. It's shameful. Peter walked with Christ. He was by his side for 3.5 years. How could he deny his Lord when he needed him the most? But I think the most important reason for recording Peter's epic failure, the most important reason here today, is to highlight and showcase the amazing grace of God. When you think of the fact that in spite of this, in spite of Peter's epic failure, that God would forgive him, and that God would restore him, and that God would go on to use him to do great and mighty things for the kingdom, it's unfathomable. In human terms, if someone had betrayed us in such a way or denied us in such a way, we'd be finished with them altogether. And certainly Peter must have felt a dread that reconciliation was off the table. But God wanted to showcase his amazing, astonishing grace, that he would show mercy and forgiveness, that God's grace is a preserving grace, that even though you can fall, no matter how hard you fall, you cannot fall utterly away if you are truly one of God's children. And isn't that the truth? So let's jump in and take a closer look at the great trial of St. Peter, and maybe we can get a closer look and understanding of ourselves in this context. The first thing we want to do today is reconstruct the scene. And that is because as we analyze Matthew's account, Matthew, unlike the other accounts, doesn't give us as many details. And so I want to try to synthesize what the other gospel accounts tell us and draw out some of the more important points that we need to grasp in this. And I think that in one sense, we could simply pass over the minutiae. It's important to harmonize the account. That is because sometimes when you see these discrepancies, it could cast doubt in your mind if the word is inerrant and infallible. And I think that as we approach these discrepancies with a willingness to see the harmony between them, it helps us to see that they all agree with one another. And so the first thing we want to look at is Peter's first denial, verse 69. It says, Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Now we know if we look back in verse 58, after Jesus was arrested, go back a few verses earlier, after Jesus was arrested and led to Caiaphas's house, it says in verse 58, Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. All right, so here we get this picture. After the disciples fled, Peter kind of was lurching in the darkness, watching Jesus being led to Caiaphas' house, and he followed kind of at a distance. He didn't get too close that anyone would detect him, but he stayed. But he didn't want to get too, he didn't stay too far away that he would lose them. And so he's following at a distance, and we find out that he eventually gets into the courtyard of the high priest. The question is, how does he get into the courtyard of the high priest? The high priest's house would have been a big house with a courtyard in the front, which was common for first century homes, where servants would gather, a fire was there, and people would be on call and ready for duty whenever they were needed. Certain people could come in and out depending on their connections to the high priestly family, and if they had access to those who worked within the household. Now, if you look in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 15 through 16, we kind of get an understanding how Peter got in there. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is a detail Matthew leaves out. And that other disciple, who is often referred to in the third person in John's gospel, is John himself. John never refers to himself in the first person, but always refers to himself as the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so Peter and John are following at a distance. Now here is the key. It says, since that disciple was known to the high priest, all right, there's the key. John had a connection. John had a connection to the high priest. Maybe he and his father through their fishing trade. Maybe Caiaphas was one of his well-paying customers. That's the assumption that some scholars make, and I think that's a good assumption. But whatever the case is, he had a connection, and Peter was able to get in. And so he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. All right, so here you're getting a picture now as we harmonize the accounts. Both Peter and John are following. They get to the high priest's house. John enters in. He knows people. Peter's standing at the door. And John goes over, talks to the servant girl who watches the gate. Let Peter in. He's my friend. So Peter walks in and he takes his place where the guards are, warming himself by the fire. Now we go back to verse 69. Peter is already in the court in Matthew's gospel. And the girl who noticed him is obviously the servant girl who's keeping watch of the gate. Now I want you to picture this, because as Peter's walking in, the girl's probably looking at Peter. And although she doesn't recognize him immediately, she becomes suspicious. And so she leaves her post, enters into the courtyard, and she comes closer to Peter. She studies his face, and then she realizes that this is indeed one of Jesus' disciples. And she calls him out on it. She goes, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." And by the way, the term there, the Galilean, is not necessarily a term that was used to identify someone's regional origin. It was actually a pejorative. It was as if to say someone was a Galilean, they were a lowlife, a scoundrel. You're a part of that guy, aren't you? You're a follower of that Galilean. Because Jews had a very a deep sense of ethnic purity, and anyone outside of Judea was considered a mutt, a scoundrel, impure Jew. And so it was more of a pejorative. And so she confronts Peter, and Peter immediately denies it. Verse 70, he denied it, and here's the catchphrase, before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. I think before them all there is for a reason, that even though she confronted Peter by himself and not publicly, he wanted to say it loud enough so everybody could hear, so he could probably scare her into going away and, you know, throw off anyone who might be suspicious of him. Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment. What was Peter afraid of? First of all, she was a woman. Now, no offense to the modern woman, but in the first century, women had very little authority. A woman couldn't give testimony in a court of law. A woman couldn't be a witness in a crime. There was really nothing to be afraid of. Secondly, she was a child. She was underage. Children were seen and not heard in that society. And thirdly, she was a slave. She didn't even have the rights of an everyday citizen. She was the property of another person and had absolutely no rights. Of all the people lingering in the courtyard of the high priest that night, that little slave girl is the last person Peter should have been afraid of. Compare that with an hour earlier when they came to arrest Jesus. Peter had his sword out, ready to lob off the head of Malchus, the high priest's servant, ready to take on a whole army by himself with his little dagger. Now, a little slave girl frightens the wits out of him. Let's look at Peter's second denial, verse 71. And when he went out of the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Now we learn that Peter left the courtyard and went by the entrance of the courtyard. More than likely, he got away from the fire and went to the shadows to conceal himself so no one could identify him. He probably had himself cloaked. And we read that another servant girl follows Peter and exposes him to all the bystanders. This is the one who followed Jesus of Nazareth. And perhaps some of those there who were bystanders were more powerful than the slave girls. And this led to several people now interrogating Peter. In John 18:25, it tells us they, plural, they began to ask him. And so we see that the bystanders are all now interrogating Peter and asking him if he indeed is one of Jesus' disciples. And again, this time, Peter denies it with an oath. He denies it with an oath. And verse 72 says, again, he denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know this man." Now we don't take oaths too seriously in today's culture. In a court of law, people perjure themselves every day. People don't think much about the truth anymore. One of the reasons why you have to swear an oath when you go to the court of law is because, guess what? People can't be trusted. Isn't that true? Psalm 116 tells us that everyone is a liar. People lie, it's their very nature. People cannot be trusted, and therefore we have oaths to make sure that people tell the truth, and even then they break it. But in the Old Testament, oaths were much more serious. Remember when Jesus was being tried by Caiaphas. He was invoked with the oath of testimony to bear witness whether he was the Christ or not. And he could do nothing else but speak the truth, because under Jewish law, to not speak when put under oath was to lie and to sin against God. Oaths were very serious in the Old Testament. And Peter, without being invoked with an oath, invokes an oath on himself. He basically says, "I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth." By the way, if anyone has to swear to God to tell you the truth, it's probably a red flag that they're lying. The Bible says simply, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you can't take someone at their word, it doesn't matter what they swear on. It ain't going to make a difference. A liar can lie no matter what. Even Peter, the apostle, Saint Peter, the leader of the church, was able to swear to God and lie. And that really compounds his sin. John MacArthur comments this: to compound one's lying with a false oath was to take the Lord's name in vain in the most blasphemous way possible, in effect attempting to make God a witness to a lie. Peter's sin at this point is clearly willful and deliberate, but he was caught in a sinister web of his own weaving, and there was no getting out now. You know the old saying, oh, with a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. You see, lies tend to multiply. You know, and when we lie, the first person we lie to is ourselves. We think we could fool everybody. Then we lie to others and think we fool them. But there's one person you can't fool, and that's God. And to invoke God's name and to invoke an oath with God and to swear on his name is to blaspheme the name of a holy God. The third denial, verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. You see, a little while went by after the first and second denial. Luke 22:59 tells us it was about 1 hour that passed. And so during this time, Jesus was on trial before Caiaphas. Peter was probably watching the trial. One can imagine the emotions and the pain and the sorrow and anguish and fear and despair that Peter felt. It was probably at the end of Jesus' trial when this final questioning came. Jesus was being beaten. He was being spit on. He was being mocked. He was being tormented and mocked by his accusers. And Peter was watching this. And then someone comes up to him again. Actually, a group come up to him. And they say, you are one of them, aren't you? Your accent betrays you. Now, just like here in America, depending what region you're in, if you're from Boston, I could tell you're from Boston right away. You don't say car, you say ka. You know, if you're from down south, you say, hey, y'all, how you doing? You know you're from Alabama or Virginia. And just as we have regional accents in those days, there were regional accents. I tell you, no matter where I go in this country, everybody knows I'm from New York. I can't seem to conceal that no matter where I go. I say, how do you guess when people ask me? People detected who Peter was by his accent. It betrayed him. And this syncs with all the other accounts, both Mark and Luke, who say he was a Galilean. He had a Galilean drawl. But to make matters worse, John gives us another thing. As this group of people are interrogating Peter on this third time, it says, John tells us that a relative of Malchus, remember the high priest's servant who had his ear chopped off by Peter, was there and says, you were there. You were in the garden, weren't you? Now put yourself in Peter's shoes. He had attempted to murder Malchus. And one of his relatives in there said, I saw you. You were in the garden with him, weren't you? He shook up now. He is really unnerved. He knows at this point he's found out and there's nothing he could do. And so what does he do? He begins to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Now, I want you to stop there for a minute. When it talks about cursing and swearing, Peter's not using four-letter explicatives here. That's not what cursing and swearing is. The word there in Greek is katathemeo, and is rooted in the same word of anathema. If any of you are familiar with the Greek word anathema, which is clearly in Galatians 1:8, it says, even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The term anathema and what this word here in the Greek of curse means is to actually call a curse of God upon yourself. It's to call a curse of divine judgment upon yourself. In other words, what Peter is saying is, like, listen, I don't know Jesus, and if I'm lying to you, may God strike me dead. May the pit of hell open up and I be sent to hell forever if I'm lying. So not only is Peter lying, but he's calling down a curse of God on him to prove that he's not the disciple of Jesus. Do you see the progression here? In each step of the way, Peter's denial gets worse. His sin gets worse. As I said, this is an epic failure. Peter, who had lived with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, who was one of his closest disciples, was part of the inner circle, denied Jesus with the most with the strongest possible oath one can take in such a case. You see, in fear and desperation, and by the way, when you're desperate and when you're afraid, you do crazy things, don't you? And Peter was afraid and he was desperate. And in fear and desperation, he lost all sense of who he was, going as far as inviting the judgment of God. And what happened after that? The rooster crowed. The rooster crowed. And at that very moment, the rooster crowed, reminding Peter of Christ's very prophecy to him. Christ told him he was going to do this. Christ told him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, Peter. And Luke gives us a very important detail to this account. In Luke 22:61, it tells us that immediately as the rooster crowed and as Peter denied Jesus, it says the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly how that played out, if Jesus was being led by one of the guards or if he could see within the window, but as the rooster's crowing, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. I can't imagine the face of Christ, bloodied and bruised, just gazing into Peter's eyes, not saying a word, but with tender care looking at Peter with a just a heartbroken care for him. It's hard to imagine. Peter could do nothing but run and weep bitterly. The Bible tells us he wept bitterly. You know what? He was a broken man. He was a broken man. Now that we've reconstructed a scene, I think the big question we need to come away with here is, why did Peter fall? Why did Peter fall away from God? You see, one of the things that we should do whenever we fail in life is kind of play the tape backwards and look at the things that we did wrong, right? Because when we fail, it usually doesn't happen overnight. When we fail, when we make big mistakes, when we make big blunders, there are a lot of little steps that lead up to our fall, that lead up to our failure. And if we're humble enough to look at that, I mean, you know, I hate to bring a movie into this, but, you know, sometimes I'll do that. Rocky II. When Rocky wants to get his rematch with Apollo Creed, he sits down there with his coach, Mick. And they're looking at each other, and Mick says, forget it, he'll murder you. You're not going back into the ring with him. But eventually Mick decides, okay, I'll help you train through the fight. And what does he do? He gets a video of Rocky's first fight with Apollo Creed, and he watches it in every detail to see every mistake that Rocky made. Because if he's going to go back into the ring, he's got to be sure never to make those mistakes again. And I think in the same way, Peter, when he walked away from this trial, when he walked away from this failure, I think he recounted his mistakes. And we could look at these mistakes because they're right before us. The biggest mistake of Peter, number one, is pride. It says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, Peter's pride got the better of him. Remember when he was in the garden and Jesus says, the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will scatter, and you'll all deny me and turn away from me. And what does Peter say? They'll deny you, Lord, not me. I'll never deny you. I'll go with you even to the death. Peter was a braggart. He was boastful. In fact, Peter thought he was invincible, didn't he? You see, boasting is no true measure of boldness, guys. Rather, it only proves you're a fool. Peter's boasting was the worst response he could have possibly had to this situation. You see, many times when we fail as Christians, it's because we're too proud, we're too arrogant, and we think we're too high and mighty. We have too much confidence in ourselves, when we should recognize that we are sinners and by God's grace, we are kept from sin. When we think we're too strong in certain areas and we say, oh, that'll never happen to me. I can never fall into that sin. I'll never be like one of those people. You should always say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Pride is the first step to any sin, more or less. It is the first step to every failure. And we must be careful that we're not deceived. You see, how we feel and what is real are two different things. You may feel strong. You may feel like you can do this. You may feel like you can conquer this situation. But what you feel and what is real are two different things. I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I've seen many people fall in my life as a Christian. I've seen many, and I've seen some big falls. I've seen men who are in ministry fall. I've seen people who are not in ministry, just everyday people fall. But people fall. They have epic failures. And I think every time you can trace it back to pride. Pride comes before a fall. Secondly, Peter was a poor listener. Peter was a poor listener. You see, it's one thing if Peter had fallen into this terrible failure without warning, but he was warned by Jesus. And even after he stuck his foot in his mouth saying, "Oh, Lord, even though I will abandon you, I won't," Jesus corrected him. He said, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." And Peter still didn't listen. Jesus told him to pray. And what did Peter do? When Jesus told Peter to pray, what did he do? He says, "Pray, Peter, lest you fall into temptation." Peter slept. He slept. You see, if he was a good listener, he might have avoided this problem. Peter was good. He was one to sound off all the time. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, throughout the other Gospel accounts, one thing you notice about Peter, he's always the first one to speak, isn't he? "Who do men say that I am?" "Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good going, Peter. Jesus even commends him. "Well done. But you didn't figure that out. My Father revealed it to you." A second later, when Jesus predicts his passion, that he will be crucified and suffer and die, what does Peter say? "Never!" Again, he's the first one to speak. But he was so impulsive. What would Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. For you speak for the devil, not from God." You see, Peter was quick with his lips, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. And like Peter, many times, we're not good listeners, are we? You know what the Bible says in James 1:19? "Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." Lots of times when I'm correcting my children, they'll interrupt me and say, but, "Let me explain to you, but I have to tell you something." And I'm like, no. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Speak less, listen more. And how often do we want to speak? We want to blurt out. We think we have all the answers when we as Christians should be much more quiet and pay attention more, to listen more to the Lord. And what do I mean by that? You're sitting in church today. You're listening to me. Some of you are listening to me. You're hearing the echoes of my voice. You're hearing the syllables. You're hearing the words. But are you listening? Are you listening to the Word of God? Are you listening to the lesson that's being taught? Are you taking it into your heart and applying it? See, there's one thing of hearing and there's a one thing of listening. Peter wasn't a good listener. And as a result, he fell. We need to be good listeners, brothers and sisters. Thirdly, he distanced himself from God. Verse 58, remember we were talking about that after Jesus' arrest, Peter followed Jesus from a distance. He stayed far away enough so no one would suspect him to be a follower of Jesus, yet close enough to see what was going on. Like Peter, many of us want to follow Jesus at a distance, don't we? We don't want to get too close so that people can identify us as a Christian. We keep our faith private to ourselves. We try to blend in with the rest of the world. But I got news for you guys. When we try to follow Jesus from a distance, you're setting yourself up for failure. The ability to resist temptation will become that much more difficult. And no situation is more difficult than when we try to conceal our identity of Christ to others. We're sheep, he's the shepherd. Sheep are to stay close to their shepherd. And when they wander and they don't stay close to the shepherd, they fall at a distance, they fall off cliffs, they get lost, they get eaten by wolves. We need to cleave to the good shepherd and follow him as close as we possibly can. Fourthly, Peter thought he was safe in bad company. We read that Peter took refuge in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself by the fire with the guards. Let's be realistic. The people in the courtyard were not Jesus' friends. In fact, they were his sworn enemies. They wouldn't encourage Peter to remain faithful to the Lord. They would do everything they can, and they succeeded in getting him to deny Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:33 teaches us a timeless principle. Bad company corrupts good morals. You are who you hang out with. If you are around people who are not Christian and they don't love Jesus and they think that Christianity is a joke, and you surround yourself with people like that who curse and who drink and who take everything lightly and have no moral constitution, eventually you'll become just like them. It's a very dangerous place to find ourselves comfortable and warm with those who are sworn enemies of Christ. I hear people usually say, well, I need to evangelize people. How am I going to do that? I hear people say, hate the sin, love the sinner, as an excuse to keep company and fellowship with unbelievers. But all too many times, I've seen professing Christians who love the sinner eventually come to love the sin as well and love the very vices of the sinner that they are trying to win. More often than not, the Christian who tries to engage in the lifestyle of those who are not Christian to win them to Christ find themselves lost in the battle. And fifthly, last but not least, Peter fell because he prayed too little. He prayed too little. Jesus told him to pray lest he fall into temptation, but Peter felt it was more important to sleep than to pray. Peter was governed by his flesh. He was governed by what was easy. To pray takes spiritual discipline. And I am convinced that most failures that we encounter as Christians, most problems we face, are a direct result of prayerlessness. I think if we prayed a whole lot more as a church, you'd see God doing much more wonderful works in our midst. If we prayed so much more for our families and for our personal life, we wouldn't have half the problems we do. We wouldn't have the guilt and remorse every time we fail and mess up in our family life if we prayed that much more. Prayer is the key, brothers and sisters. When we pray, we stay close to God and we depend on God. We're relying on God. And when we're not praying, what we're saying is, we got it under control. We can do it. And once you think you got it under control and you could do it, it goes right back to step one. Pride comes before the fall. My third and final point today is why Peter didn't fall away completely. He fell, but he didn't fall away completely. You see, the only reason why Peter did not completely fall away is because of the amazing grace of God. When I think of how many times I failed, when I think of how many times I messed up, when I think of some of the horrible sins I've committed in my life, I am amazed at the preserving grace of God in my life. If God's got his hand on your life, he's not going to let you go. That is the eternal security that every Christian can take heart in. This means that if you're a true child of God, no matter how bad you mess up, you cannot lose your salvation. You see, even though Peter failed, Jesus didn't. Jesus promised he would not lose one of his own. And when Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. Jesus promised he would not lose one of his own. Peter was one of God's elect, one of the sheep the Father had given him. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The reason why Peter didn't fall away is because Jesus promised he would never be cast out. For I have come down from heaven, Jesus says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. The confidence of every Christian, the confidence of every believer, why we can get across the finish line, it's not because of our good deeds, because we're so holy, we're such good people. You mess up all the time, I mess up all the time. It's the keeping grace of God that gets us across the finish line. If you think you're getting yourself to heaven on your own merits, you're deceived. No one will enter heaven on their own merits. We enter heaven on the merits of Christ alone. While Peter was prayerless, Christ was praying for him. In Luke 22:31 through 32, before Peter denied Christ, what did Jesus say? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. You know what it is to sift wheat? To get a big tray and shake it violently so that the chaff comes out and the grain is left behind? Satan asked to shake Peter's life violently. He demanded Peter. He wanted Peter. But Satan can't do nothing unless Christ permits it. Christ said, "No way, Satan." What is it saying? "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And you see, although Peter was weak, his faith was weak, it never failed. Although Peter messed up, he didn't lose faith completely. And Jesus told him, "And when you've turned again or when you're restored, you will strengthen your brothers." And isn't that what Peter did? Wouldn't Peter turn around to be used by God? John 21, 15 through 19 gives us the beautiful picture of Peter's restoration. In that passage, Peter's at he's fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and Peter comes to him, and Peter's ashamed. Peter knows he sinned. Peter knows that he has every reason to be cast out. And three times Peter is asked by Jesus, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Three times, three denials and three reaffirmations. And what does he tell Peter? "Now go feed my sheep. Go take care of my sheep. Go to work. Go do the job. Strengthen your brothers." Isn't that amazing? That after Peter denied Jesus three times, after he messed up so badly, Jesus raises him up, reaffirms his love, and then says, "Go to work. Don't sit here and mope. Go strengthen the brothers." You read the book of Acts, what's Peter doing in the first couple of chapters? He's leading the church. He's preaching to thousands. People are getting saved. He's baptizing folks. He's going to the home of Cornelius and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He would strengthen all the churches throughout the Roman Empire. While he failed epically, he would go on to be a great gem in the kingdom of God. You see, the reason why we don't fall away utterly is because we have a high priest in heaven who prays for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You see, Peter could not fall away because he was one of God's children. And when you are one of God's children, nothing could take you out of the hands of God. But let me be clear, and this is something we have to ask ourselves. What's the evidence of that? Does that mean I could sin as much as I want and no repercussions? No. Peter denied Jesus three times, but he never denied Jesus again. We have no record of him ever doing anything like that again. He learned his lesson. See, there was repentance in his life. You see, the evidence, if you're a true child of God, the evidence that you are truly eternally secure in Christ is that there is true heartfelt repentance in your life. Because what do we read at the end of our passage today? It says he went out and wept bitterly, verse 75. He went out and wept bitterly. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen people weeping. I've seen people weeping. When you weep, emotion takes over your whole psyche that you can't even control yourself. You can't get the words out. The pain, the sorrow, the anguish, the grief are overwhelming. Peter had felt a deep-rooted sorrow and anguish over his sin. Now, I could imagine why. Seeing the Lord look at him, remembering the words of Christ. Remember Matthew 10:33, "Those who deny me before men, I will deny before the Father and the angels of heaven." Those words must have been ringing through his ears. He must have agonized. When Peter came to this realization that he could have been cut off from God forever, he was a broken man. And notice he didn't delay or defer his repentance, right? I'll deal with it another day. Immediately he was cut to the heart. Immediately he was broken. Immediately he wept over his sin. Now we know, now by the way, not all tears mean that someone's truly sorry, right? There's such thing as crocodile tears. So tears alone doesn't mean that you're truly sorry. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us and warns us the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. There are some sorrow, there are some tears that lead to repentance, and there are other tears that lead to death. What's the difference between the two? Godly sorrow is deep regret and deep sorrow for sinning against God, for offending his holiness. And that leads to repentance. Repentance means change. That's what repentance is. Very simple. When you repent, it means you change. You don't do the things that offended God no more. Worldly sorrow. Well, there's another juxtaposition here in contrast in 27. Judas. Judas had remorse. He felt bad. He went to the Pharisees and to the Jewish leaders and said, "Listen, I betrayed innocent blood. I don't want the money no more." They said, "We don't want the money either. See to it yourself." Judas felt horrible about his sin. He was sorrowful, but what did he do? He hung himself. He committed suicide. Why? Because it wasn't a godly sorrow that led to change and to a willingness to get right with God. It was a sorrow for the consequences of his sin. You see, some people are sorry not because they hurt God or they hurt others. They're sorry because they hurt themselves. They're sorry because they're going to have to suffer consequences for themselves. Now, sometimes you see that guy in facing a courtroom who murdered like 20 people and he cries. And is he crying because he killed the people? Is he crying because he's going to have to spend the rest of his life in prison? Is he crying because he committed the crimes, or is he crying because he got caught? Peter had true felt repentance. You know why? You know how we know that? Because he was a changed man. And we have the record of his life. And by the way, he would mess up again. Not in that same sin, right? Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts him publicly and calls him a hypocrite because he eats with the Jews and won't eat with the Gentiles. So he still has his shortcomings. But he would never deny Jesus Christ. In fact, at the end of his life, he would be crucified and martyred. And when they were going to crucify him, he said, "I cannot be crucified in the same way that my Lord was." And Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel that he had the right to be crucified right side up. And it was too much of a disgrace. Peter faced one of the greatest trials of his life, and he failed the test. Three times he denied Jesus. And by the way, the rest of his life he'd be haunted by it. According to church tradition, whenever Peter heard a rooster, he would cry. Now, there is encouragement here today because some of us may have been guilty of denying the Lord. Maybe you've denied the Lord like Peter, where you've been ashamed of Christ and you've concealed your identity, or you've pretended not to be a Christian in the company of non-believers for fear, like of a little slave girl, or maybe the co-workers who might make fun of you. I encourage you to repent. Go to Christ and he will forgive you. Some of us deny Christ by our actions. Titus 1:16 says, "Many confess Jesus with their lips, but deny him by their deeds." You see, it means that you can't say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and then act like a pagan. That's denying Jesus. To deny Christ is to deny his authority. It's to deny who he is. It's to deny the truth. But the good news here is that, and the message here today is that God's grace will always lead to repentance. Peter was kept by the Lord, and after repentance and restoration, he was used. When we truly experience the forgiveness of God, it leads to a changed life, a changed heart, a changed mind. If there's no change, there's no sorrow. Let me end with this Bible verse. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says this: "This saying is trustworthy. If we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity to preach your word. I ask God that you'd please help this word to settle into our hearts. May it change us. May it work in us and conform us to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.